Cleone, that was really fun about the camels. That people have different takes on the same thing. And that kind of illustrates where we're going this morning. We're going to look at one of the Gospels, which is one of the takes people had about who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. We're going to take a look at Mark's Gospel together. So if you'd turn with me to Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at the good news. We're going to start with the good news. The main idea is this, that Jesus is the good news sent from God for us all. Now that is not probably a surprise to most of you, but it is something worth repeating and repeating and repeating time and time again. In fact, it's on this very basic truth that we as Christians are spiritually fed, that we are nourished, that we're brought into the presence of God, that we receive the forgiveness of sin, that we begin new, fresh beginnings. It's all caught up in the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good news sent from God for us all. And we're going to take a look at Mark's beginning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. What I'd like to do, however, for this morning is to I'm going to show four slides, and I'll have this group and this group. Try to remember what's in slide one. This group, slide two. This group, slide three. And this group, slide four. Okay? So we'll read it together, but then we're going to take the thing down, and we'll see if we can remember it, repeat it from memory. Okay, so here we go. We're going to begin with Mark's Gospel, starting with verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the Gospel, you may read this aloud with me, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Okay, section 2. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Third section. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And then the fourth one. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Lord bless this hearing of God's word in our hearts. Now let's go back to the beginning. So here we go. The first section. What do you remember about this section? How did it start? The beginning of the gospel. Okay, next. Huh? The gospel was about Jesus Christ. Was there another term also used? The Son of God. Okay, next, there's Isaiah. Okay, what does Isaiah say? It was a quote from Isaiah. That is blatant evasiveness. Let us read it together. What Isaiah said, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. What came next? John came next. Can you tell me about what is said? And John came baptizing and preaching. Okay. What was that? To repent for his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay. What happened next? Huh? He did baptize people. Sounds like there was a tremendous response, that people from all over the countryside in Jerusalem came down to this place where John the Baptist was. Okay? They were baptized. He was baptized in the River Jordan. Excellent detail. Next, over here. What was the next part? What was that? It describes John. So describe John for me. He wore what? He ate bugs and honey. He wore a leather belt. And here's the where you have to add the word. Remember, my brain sometimes goes. A tunic of camel's hair. Okay, so he had some. Oh, that was up. You cheaters. That was up there. Did you do that, Margie? Were you helping them out? Okay, the next section. What was his message? Oh, my goodness. It was the grumpy one, yeah. So what was John's message? I'm not worthy of this one who's coming after me, even to untie his sandals. But what? Excellent. Okay. This is a most important beginning. It's Mark's beginning to the gospel of that he wrote. Mark was a very interesting person. Mark is thought to be a young man in the gospel story who was there on the night that Jesus was betrayed and wearing one simple garment. And when the soldiers came and grabbed him among other people because they thought he was a follower of Christ, he just shucked right out of his clothes and ran home naked. He was afraid of what was going to happen. That's the first, one of the first commentaries that we have on who Mark was. Mark, many commentators think, was also that rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asking him about some very important things in life. And Jesus talked to him about, okay, you want to follow me, you want to be near the kingdom, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And it says that he went away sad. Sounds like he came around full circle here, and he was still curious enough to be there on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Mark is also thought to be a longtime companion of Peter, initially Paul, where they had a falling out. Mark followed Paul around, went on a first missionary journey with him, and just couldn't handle it and left. And Paul didn't mince words about that. He was very disappointed in Mark at that point that he left. And Later, he shows up again, and Paul asks for people to send Mark to him because he's helpful to me in my ministry. So there was a patching up of that relationship. His close association with both Paul and Barnabas and really most of the time Peter is what people think gave him the nuggets that we find here in the Gospel of Mark. When was this book written? Most people think it was written around 63 AD to 67 AD, somewhere in there. In fact, they think it may be the earliest gospel written. And so we find a very early version of this that many times people think that it was around and available for the time when both Matthew and Luke wrote their gospels. It was available to them. So here's the gospel. Here's the guy, a young person, taken, curious, and then taken with Christ, and then writing about the implications of his coming. It is sometimes thought that Mark was really not only writing his own thoughts about what he experienced concerning Christ, but there were times and things said that he wouldn't have had, he wouldn't have been there. But Peter would have. And so it was Peter who was filling in the blanks in the gospel for Mark. Very interesting thing when you come to the gospels. What are they? Sometimes people call them histories. And I tend to not like the word histories because we think of a historical thing in a very modern sense. These are, I would call sketches, impressions that people had when they thought about Christ. This is how I experience the Christ. These are the things that come to the top for me. So a sketch of what Jesus has done. They certainly are historical. There's no question about that. But I think it gets a little bit removed because these are real sketches of people's impressions of who Christ was. The Gospels are also very, very important to understanding who Jesus really is. They're part of our primary resources for that. Mark was a person who I think was speaking primarily to a Gentile group. It makes a difference who your audience is when it comes to the Gospels. Matthew, we understand, was primarily written with a Jewish person in mind. And that's why he starts off with the genealogies. To the Jewish mindset, the Messiah would have to come through certain lineage. And so that in Luke's gospel really honed in on how Christ, or where Christ came from in terms of his ancestry. But the gospel of Mark is so different. And the reason it's different is because it was probably written to Gentile people in Rome. And so he's going to start out where their mind is. Gentile people, not necessarily brought up in Judaism, but acquainted with some of the things that he's going to draw out for their benefit. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a beginning. There's something about that phrase that I like. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a beginning for you and for me. For every person, there's a beginning. And I don't know if you need a new beginning. I have needed new beginnings before. There are times when we all need new beginnings. There's a new beginning for you in Christ. So there's, he also takes his place among Matthew, Luke, and John. And let's take a look then at the meaning of the words good news. It says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, sometimes translated, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. This word, good news, is actually one word in the original language, euangelion. It is, means gospel or good news. So it has to refer to a specific truths about who Jesus is. And as we look further, it relates primarily to his birth, coming into this world, what he came in this world to do, his life, what he's taught, his crucifixion and death, his resurrection, the implications of all those things for you and for me. That's the nugget of the gospel. And so it's good news. How is it good, and why is it good news? You've probably heard the word gospel many times, and many times the word good news. It's a very interesting term, euangelion. In old Greek culture, if a new emperor was expected, the birth of a new emperor was expected, there would be someone to go around proclaiming that occasion. And when they proclaimed that occasion, they would announce it as euangelion, good news. So it makes sense to the Greek mind to borrow that term and use it here, because someone greater, the king's servant, is going to come into this world for you and for me. It would make also sense for the Jewish mind. I mean, the Jewish mind would see this and respond as well in kind behind that word, as one who comes proclaiming good news or is a messenger of good news, is also the idea that God is sending good news through his prophet. Euangelion is used of the message about Jesus Christ, of those who bear the good news of Jesus Christ. It can refer to people specifically gifted as heralds of Jesus Christ. For example, Acts talks about Philip the evangelist, a person divinely gifted to tell the good news about Jesus Christ. And it also talks about ordinary people sharing the good news of Christ. Paul says to Timothy, some people will turn away their ears from the truth and aside to myths. But you, he says, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of a euangelion or an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So we are bearers of good news, whether gifted divinely to proclaim it or in talking about one's personal witness. I appreciate so much, Diane, you're saying, sharing your own story, your own testimony, your experience with your relative. That's heralding right there. In the Old Testament, this same word appears. There's a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in Isaiah 52, verses 6 through 7, it reads this way. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. And then there's a quote that you'll probably recognize. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. So there it is in the Old Testament. And later in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, you'll recognize these are words that Jesus one time stood up and repeated in the synagogue. He stood up and repeated these words and said, today in your hearing, this verse is fulfilled. And he was saying, it's fulfilled in me. Here are the words. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So here in God's economy, the gospel's already in process. And this rebellious group of people, the people of Israel, who were packed off into captivity in Babylon, were being spoken to through God's mouthpiece, Isaiah. And he was talking about better days. There are better days coming. This was an act of discipline. You're being carried into captivity. It's, however, an act of my love, and I will bring you back here, and I will bring my Messiah to make all this happen. So Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 3 talk about the good news as well. You can see the good news then is announcing the coming of someone great who's going to set up his kingdom, and life will be different. Life will be different because of that. It's a very rich word. The king has come to take his residence in your life and in my life. The good news in this passage is so interesting in one verse, how jam-packed this thing is. Go back to verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus. Let's take that word first. How do you get this name? An angel came to Joseph and said, you shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus. This is an amazing, this is his first name, okay? Jesus. The next word is a title. This is his first name, Jesus. He is God's Savior, the Anointed One. Second, Christ, the word, the title Christ means Anointed One. Jesus is the Christ. It says in Acts 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then it also talks in Luke's Gospel, he was the one who is to come, the object of the hope of Israel. People look forward to the coming of this special person. The Christ means the Anointed One. Jesus means he's the one who saves people from their sins. the Christ is the one who's been spoken of by the apostles, and who spoken of by the prophets, and whom people look forward to. Then there's the title, the Son of God. It's a unique relationship of Jesus to God. He is the only Son of God, or the Father. He's also God himself, as the Son of God. And as followers of Christ, we embrace this title of him as well. He's not only the one who saves us from our sins, he's not only God's sent one to set up his rule and reign in our lives, he is the Son of God, both God and man. This last part is and then the word Lord is also used in Mark chapter 5, verses 16. It's a word that was used of God in Scripture, Lord, Sovereign One, the Lord and Sovereign of the universe, and it is a title that Jesus began to use of himself, which is an indication that he was the Son of God. Let's take a look at this. The next section here is the promise of the Messiah. It was written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare for the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, the word it is written, you can say, okay, it got written down some time ago. But it's interesting how the writers of the New Testament use what's called the perfect tense to describe how Scripture became important at one date when it was caused or spoken or written down, and the effects of that continue right into the present. So when he says, it is written, you could say, it was written, but it stands true today, just as it did then, and it will always stand true. So he's speaking to the generations. It was written, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you. The background of this is actually Exodus. To the Jewish mindset, they were freed from Egypt in the Exodus. They exited Egypt. And that was part of God's deliverance of them. And he brought them, his plan was to bring them in to a land called Canaan, a land of peace and comfort, their own land. Brought out of captivity, led to the promised land. And there are sections of this quote that he cites the main text as Isaiah, but there are sections of this quote that also belong in Exodus and Malachi. In Exodus 23, verse 20, it says, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I've prepared. So he's saying, I'm going to send my angel ahead of you as a people, and I'm going to bring you to the place that I've prepared. In Malachi 3:1, it says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, and then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desired will come, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, so here's the main thing. When these Gentile people heard this, they would say, that's fantastic. That's utterly amazing. Not only does this guy walk on the scene, but he's been talked about for centuries. What an amazing person. And then Isaiah 40, verse 3 is also quoted in that section. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. So that's the reference that it talks about here. There is a promise of the Messiah's herald coming. And to these Greek listeners, they would have expected, this is a good way to start a great story for them. Someone's promised to come and right all wrongs and to rule in a truly benevolent way and to care for the subjects of that kingdom. And as a result of it, his kingly way of exercising his rule comes off like a servant. It's an amazing story. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight a wilderness for or a highway for our people. And it also looks forward to another messenger, who is John the Baptist. And we've just got to him. And so, verse 4. Let's see here. And so, John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Where was he doing this? It was in a desert region. It's not necessarily, the sand pits with nothing around, but it is a desolate and sometimes barren place near the Jordan River. What was he doing? It was called a baptism for the repentance of sins. He was telling people, you know, something great's happening. Something big is happening. God's Messiah is coming. The hope of the ages is coming. And there's one thing that you and I need to do, and that's to get our hearts right with God. We need to stop what we're doing, take stock about what's going on in our lives that needs changed. Since it's a baptism of repentance, we need to change our minds about that. We need to go another direction. Join me out here. Listen to how God is speaking to you in your circumstances of life. And if it's in your heart to say, no more of this, I want to be God's child, I invite you into the water so that you'll remember that you repented of your sins. And after that, be ready for the coming of the Messiah. And how did people respond? It's pretty amazing, actually. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Hungry, spiritual hunger in the lives of people. They confessed their sins. They knew, they didn't have illusions about what they were. They were willing to say, yes, I need God's salvation. It's interesting, this whole countryside and the people of Jerusalem, you know, from wherever they came from, it could be easily a 20-mile hike. And an elevation drop from four to 3,000 feet. Pretty good hike. Go out there where there's not much to listen to this wild man preach. But they're spiritually hungry people. And they were spiritually. They had spiritually appraised themselves. They knew they needed something different. So they responded, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. How did John live? He wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, am I the only one that sounds a little strange? It was what? Oh, sure. Protein and carbohydrate. Yummy. Huh? With a lot of enzymes, yes? Very interesting. And I find in Leviticus it says, there are, however, some winged creatures that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. So it's there. You can eat it if you want it. It's available out here in this desert place. You know, it's a lot of them going by. You just scoop them up and yummy. What's the little sesame thing with seeds, you know, that's got honey and sesame in it? I can't remember. Little cracker. I suppose you could mash some grasshoppers and honey and dry it and coat it with chocolate and it'd go down. But this seems so strange to us, but it wasn't so strange in that day. In fact, there was somebody else who dressed a lot like that. Go back into the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? And they replied, he is a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elisha the Tishbite. So it's not so strange. This person would have been recognized as a typical holy man in the Near East to have been dressed as he was. And that's one reason people went out to see him. They thought, this guy's different. He's not into everything like we are into everything. It's not all about money. It's not all about me. He stands out there and he proclaims with such boldness and such abandonment God's plans and counsel. I've just got to hear that, and you've got to hear it too. And that's why he went out. We're going to close a little bit here in just a moment, but I'd like to read this little poem about John the Baptist. Rough like bark, and a bark like a feral December dog, no smooth salesman with a fold-out suitcase, he. His work is black pumice. His words spray forth like sandblasting, like crystallized winter winds. He leads us to where no other could, a ritual place hidden in the woods in the mossy darkness, where our dread trembling shakes off veneers of goodness. We no longer don the icy, cool surface of nice and okay. Take us down deep into everything we hide about us until our egos crack like eggs and white and yellow spill forth to incubate in your woolly wildness. Incubate in your woolly wildness some new man in us who no longer lives for tame visions, but only madcap holy ones. That was his call, to be God's heart and soul. After me, he says, will come one more powerful than I.